Well, again, I want to wish you a great Memorial Day, a happy Memorial Day weekend, and I'll do my best today at kind of weaving two things together. First is elements of Memorial Day's history and meaning, and the second is that in the life of the global church, Christians around the world, today is a significant day as well. It's called Trinity Sunday, where Christians are recognizing that we worship a God who's revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one. And the one and three. And so our text for today comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And that selection isn't random. It's the one being used by churches all over the world in recognition of Trinity Sunday. But I want to start out by just talking about remembering. And our memory is one of our greatest treasures that we have. But at the same time, it can also bring to mind great pain, especially when we remember loved ones that are no longer here. So Memorial Day, or Decoration Day, as it was known prior to it becoming a national holiday, started around the time of the Civil War, maybe even much sooner. But there was a rather large movement that started then when over 500,000 soldiers, which is stunning at any time in world history, but especially when there was only something like 30 million people living in the United States, so 500,000 of our young men, really, at the time, lost their lives in that horrible struggle. So first, it was the wives and mothers of the fallen who would decorate the graves of their loved ones with flowers. They didn't want to forget. They wanted to remember and honor, even celebrate the lives of the loved ones they still held dear. And as the years passed and our country experienced more wars, that tradition continued. More mothers, wives, family, friends would gather at the graves of our nation's military until Memorial Day was officially recognized in the 1960s. So tomorrow is the day we pause to remember men and women who died while in service to our country. And regardless of your personal feelings about war, it's impossible not to respect, even admire, their sacrifice of a life given for the sake of another. But that's small consolation for those who've lost loved ones. And so our memory all at once becomes our largest source of pain, but also our healing too. Because when we remember, it's like putting back together the pieces of our story. It's being mindful or aware of the significant people and experiences of our past, and it helps. It helps to remember. It helps to process grief over someone or something lost. And over time, that can lead us to hope and wholeness once again. So the bridge between Memorial Day and our text from Isaiah chapter 6 has to do with this whole idea of being mindful or being aware. And the central character in our passage for today is the prophet Isaiah, and he has a vision of being in God's presence. And it's Isaiah's growing awareness first at the predicament his country faces after the death of a king, and then his awareness of God's awe-inspiring presence, and finally, in his own feeble humanity. So I want you to stand this morning for the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8. And kids, you've got a chance to stretch out, kind of limber up. Get ready here, and I want you to listen. I want you to listen for a word or a phrase or an image that kind of captures your attention, because that's often how the Holy Spirit can speak to us. So here we are in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Imagine that. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Thus is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. So this is Isaiah's vision, and a vision is much like a dream, only more intense and more powerful, and through it God is communicating to us or to people. And the context for this is pretty striking. King Uzziah was a real person. He became king of Judah at age 16, which is pretty remarkable. So as a 16-year-old, he becomes really the most important and powerful man in his entire country. And that was in the year of 792 BC. So a long, long time ago. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And by this time, the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, and there was the southern kingdom called Judah. And Uzziah reigned over the southern kingdom. He's arguably the greatest king, next to probably Solomon, that Judah ever knew, both in terms of his executive skills, but also in his military leadership. Uzziah was the quintessential king. He was easy to follow, a person to admire. He's the kind of leader in whom anyone could put their trust. And during his reign, Judah prospered. Judah prospered. So what happens? What happens when such a leader dies? Well, people wonder, will our next king protect us and lead us like Uzziah? And you know, this isn't much different than it is for us today. You know, whether it's voting for our next president or governor or any kind of executive office, even in our own businesses and corporations, when an effective leader, when a beloved leader leaves, there's a lot of uncertainty. What's going to happen next? So embedded in this opening line from Isaiah, when he says, "In the year King Uzziah died," is both angst and uncertainty. An entire nation wondered, what's going to happen? And there were several huge challenges facing Judah at this time. To their north, the nation of Assyria had started to flex its muscles. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel wouldn't even exist 20 years later. Alarm bells had been sounding all over the kingdom. During Uzziah's reign, the prophets Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea were alive and beginning their ministry. So if you've ever read those prophets, they all have books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. They are heavy hitters. And they declared that all is not what it seems. In fact, they were all three of them saying that the people of Israel were asleep at the wheel. It may look good and prosperous on the outside, but inside, people had started to wander in their faith away from God. And so the message of those prophets, combined with what we all know and observe in human nature, tells us that material prosperity, like Judah was experiencing at the time, and also military security, doesn't necessarily bring people closer to God. Material prosperity, military security doesn't necessarily bring people closer to God. I think conventional wisdom would say that when we feel comfortable, we're more likely to be appreciative of God, right? We're more likely to have time to devote to growing in our relationship with Him. But material abundance and physical security may help us feel comfortable, but the danger is ever present. The danger is in becoming complacent. History tells us that prosperity can be fairly short-lived, extremely temporary, but our relationship with God is something that lasts forever. And there's an important priority in which to put those two things. You know, when we as people, however, feel exposed, when we as people feel vulnerable in our lives, that's often the situation in which God can make himself known to us. And so it's easy to look around the Seattle area and feel pretty good. It's exploding right now. It's oozing with prosperity. It's easy to grow complacent in these times, to start believing in our own hype. I know, amen. And also in our very own independence. I'm sure you agree with that too. It's easy to start believing in those things when our homes are appreciating in value, when our stock portfolios are overperforming. Financially right now, things look pretty rosy. They look pretty rosy if you own your own home. They look pretty rosy if you've been able to invest. But we can't forget there's a lot of people who haven't had those opportunities. To let our ultimate security rest on these things would be a big mistake, because all of it can change suddenly. God reminds us that we can find more permanent security than the government. We can find more permanent security than our own net worth. And Isaiah is suddenly becoming aware of that reality. The vision he had made it clear. He says, "In the year of our king's death, I saw the king." So this vision was intended to reassure Isaiah who's in charge. It's God. Behind the day-to-day drama that often fills our world, God is still sovereign. He's our king. And Isaiah must have found this reassuring. But like most people who have visions like this, he's also pretty shaken up. Isaiah sees God high and exalted. Was that a phrase or word that stood out to anyone? High and exalted. He's describing the inside of the temple. He's describing where God was seated on a throne, situated above everything else in the room. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Really what Isaiah is saying, it's the hem of his garment. The presence of God is so immense and overpowering, it's filling the entire space. And the reason Isaiah is only able to describe the hem of his garment, because he didn't describe the rest of God, the reason he was only able to describe the hem is probably twofold. One, he's laying face down, prostrate. In the presence of God, he's just overwhelmed and he falls down. And so literally the hem of his garment is the only thing he can see. And secondly, words fail to describe the Lord Almighty. This experience of his and this vision is too personal, it's too overwhelming, it's too intense. One biblical commentator I read this week said, you know, to fully understand, we need our own experience of God's presence. It can be overwhelming. Next to God are several beings called seraphim. They have lots of wings. Nobody knows what all of them mean. They're just kind of strange. Six of them standing out. But what's important is that they're saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the Lord Almighty here literally is the Lord of hosts. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of heaven's armies. It's another kingly reference to God. And as they speak, the whole temple is shaking, filled with smoke. So this experience for Isaiah was sensory overload. And the people of Israel generally believed that to see God was to die. And a number of Old Testament texts express this fear. But there's also several people who were permitted to see God. One was Moses. Hagar was another one, Abraham's other wife. Gideon was allowed to see God. Jacob, there's many more. And when Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32, he survived, and he called the place where he wrestled with God Peniel, because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So there's this very well-known understanding that if you see God, you're going to die. Isaiah sees God and yet doesn't die. Why? Because God was not there to destroy him. He was there to affirm Isaiah. Isaiah's earthly king may be dead, but God is still in charge. So the message for us today is that even though your individual world may feel shaken, when you're connected to God, When your security rests on him, it's a solid foundation. You don't have to feel like you're ever in free fall. So the invitation for us as human beings is just simply to remember, to become mindful, and to be aware of God's presence all around us. You know, there's been several moments in my life where I feel like the rug totally got pulled out from under me, and one of the most memorable was when I had a promising job offer on the table. And the reality was that this job offer couldn't have come at a better time. I really needed to move on. In fact, to stay longer in my current position, it would mean there was a fairly high chance that it wasn't going to turn out so well for me. And then in a series of improbable events, everything fell apart. And I found myself having to back out of the deal, in which I received a lot of backlash. Looking back on that experience, I wouldn't do anything different. It just simply wasn't meant to be. But at the time, there sure were a lot of people upset with me. And then it got worse. For circumstances totally beyond my control, my current situation got worse. I felt pretty threatened. I felt pretty vulnerable. And there was a lot of uncertainty in my life. You know, those are the moments. Those are the moments when you go to your knees and you say, God, I need some help here. Where are you, Lord? I need to see you. Those are the moments when we need to remember that God's glory fills the earth. Just open your eyes to the world that he's created around us. God is sovereign. He's our king. He's not here to destroy us. He's not here to micromanage us. He's not here to belittle us or make us feel bad. He's here to affirm that we belong to him and that we can fall at his feet and find security and rest in his presence, even if the world around us seems pretty uncertain. So for the prophet Isaiah, we witness a growing awareness in him, first from all the stuff that seems to be falling apart around him, then to God's powerful presence right next to him, and finally his awareness grows to include his own weakness. He says this, and we'll put this on the screen for you, from verse 5, he says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And so we see in Isaiah this progression, a movement from what's outside to inside. The same could be said for us today. When we're focused on the issues and challenges in our world around us, the anxiety meter in us goes way up. We feel pretty insecure. But if we take a moment to pause, a moment to slow down, a moment to pray, to be intentional about being with God, that meter often falls. Our anxiety is calmed. But the next thing that happens is that when standing in the light of God, it can make us painfully aware of our own shortcomings. That's what happens to Isaiah. He shouts, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm in the presence of a holy God, and I am a person of unclean lips." I don't know, maybe that was the phrase or the word that captured your attention this morning, unclean lips. I know that was for me because it's not readily apparent what that really means. I mean, is Isaiah basically saying, I have a potty mouth, and I have unclean lips? My mom always threatened that she was going to wash my mouth out with soap, so maybe that's me. I have no idea. But unclean lips is a reference to what the seraphim are saying, these beings who are flying around God. They're praising him, holy, holy, holy. And unlike them, Isaiah's lips don't continually praise God. In fact, Isaiah from time to time may utter some pretty ungodly things. But rather than just the speech itself, Isaiah's comment is pointed to the source of our speech. Your speech, my speech, is a sign of whether we've fully given ourselves to God. Jesus once pointed out this connection, the connection between the words that come out of our mouth and our heart. He said the content of our speech overflows from what's inside. You know, if there's goodness inside, if there's godliness, humility, confidence, patience, love, then it's going to spill out into our everyday conversations. The opposite is true too. If there's dishonesty inside or insecurity, gossip, or even if there's just angst, anger, disappointment, pride, those things are going to show up too. Of course, we're human. There is nothing wrong with experiencing thoughts and emotions like that. But what happens next is what matters. If we allow them to run our life, it shows. And so Isaiah is suddenly aware, I have unclean lips. There's something broken inside of me that I cannot fix about myself. And I've just seen the Lord, something people don't do and live. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Well, while this might appear like some kind of torture, it's not. It's really God's gift. God's gift to Isaiah, it's grace. Isaiah is an unholy person standing before a holy God, and he thinks, this is hopeless, I'm ruined. But instead of judgment, Isaiah receives salvation. Having your guilt taken away, having your sins atoned for, allows someone to be reconciled to God. So the seraphim flies out with a live coal and touches his lips. And rather than hurting him, it cleanses him. He says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Now, sin is something that's hopefully easy enough for us to understand. It's all of our misdeeds. And so this seraphim is saying, these have been atoned for, covered over, they've been forgiven, Isaiah. But often our sin is the result of the other thing that's mentioned, his guilt being taken away. And this can sound backwards to us. I think for me, I usually think that guilt follows my sin. You know, if I do something wrong, then I feel guilty about it later. The seraphim is flipping those two things around. He's saying the guilt is first and the sin comes second. And the reason he's doing this reversal, or what sounds backwards to us, has to do with what guilt is. The old school word for guilt is iniquity. Iniquity. And all of you kids can try and spell that right now. Iniquity has to do with just the way that we are. It's the result of our bad choices. It's the fallen world that we live in. And over time, it affects us permanently. The best image for iniquity I've ever encountered is that human beings are like madrona trees. Do you know what a madrona tree is? You know, the red trees that grow on the coast? Well, if you go out to the Pacific coast, you'll see lots of madrona trees that grow crooked, right? Bent out of shape. And that's just because they are battered by wind and rain constantly. So over time, as that little madrona tree grows and it has a 30-mile-an-hour wind blowing it on its whole time, it starts to grow crooked. And there's nothing that madrona tree can do to straighten itself out. Well, see, that's like human beings in God's sight. Our growth is horribly twisted, stunted even by sin. And there's nothing we can do to straighten ourselves out. It's just the way that we are. And so by taking Isaiah's iniquity, his guilt away, God has just restored him. He can grow straight and full and true once again. And this is something only God can do for Isaiah. It's his grace, freely given to him. But then notice how Isaiah responds. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, who should we send? Who can go for us? And Isaiah just says, here I am. Here I am, send me. And this is a perfect example of what happens when all of us experience God's grace. We can finally hear God's invitation to serve. God doesn't demand that we serve him. He doesn't order Isaiah to go, he invites him. And when people experience the love and grace of God, it changes you. from the inside out. You open yourself up to new possibilities. You become aware not of just yourself and your own shortcomings, you become aware of others and the opportunities and needs that God has put in the world around you. And all you have to do is say yes. Here I am, Lord. Send me. We're all sent by God. Every single one of us, not just pastors and missionaries and others who are in full-time paid ministry positions. All of us are sent by God. It's part of living in his kingdom. And whether you're sent, as some of our mission partners are, around the globe, or maybe you're a mission partner right here on the ground in the Snoqualmie Valley, God's invitation to us, to those who've experienced his grace, is just to say yes. Yes, God. Yes, I will dwell in your presence. I will trust you when the details of life cause anxiety. Yes, God, when you make me aware of an area in my life that I haven't fully surrendered, I will surrender it, Lord. Yes, when you make me aware of all the opportunities around me to give, to serve, to speak, to share God's stories, all I'm going to do is say yes, Lord. Yes, here I am. Send me. Please join me in prayer. Lord, yes is an easy thing, yet often we find a number of excuses or reasons why it just wouldn't work at this time. And a lot of times, I think it's because we're scared. We're unsure of ourselves, or maybe we want to be able to control or be in charge of our own future. But the truth is, none of us have that. We have to live our lives in faith. We have to trust that you are sovereign, that you are king, that you are in control, that you're watching over us, that you love and care for us, Lord, that you want us. You're not here to judge us. You're here to save us. And so help us to trust you, to lean into that grace that you've given us, Lord, freely, not by anything we've earned or impressed you with, but it's just there. Change our hearts, God. Help us to be people with clean lips, ones that serve and praise you, Lord, with our entire lives. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray this in your name.